Would you turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And I want to say to you this morning, Happy Easter. He is risen. You say, what's the matter with you? Easter was a month ago. But you remember that for Christians, Easter is not one day. It's actually a season called Eastertide. Most people are familiar with the idea of Lent. And usually Baptists make fun of it. They say, oh, Lent. And then there's always somebody that's decided to give up bubble gum for Lent, and that makes us scratch our heads. And I have to say, they've gotten far afield from what it was originally intended to be. Back in church history, it was the 40-day period leading up to Easter. And in the early church, they used that period to teach new converts the basics of the Christian faith and to prepare them to be baptized on Easter Sunday. But it didn't stop then. The 50-day period after Easter Sunday, leading up to Pentecost Sunday, was also used to continue instructing those same converts in the Christian faith. So the period leading up to Easter and the period leading after Easter was intended for what we could call discipleship, the grounding of new converts in the faith. So today is the fifth Sunday of Easter. And I say to you again, Christ is risen. Now, I don't want to be flippant here, but we were always taught to ask the so what question when it comes to our messages. It's like people are going to be sitting out there and thinking, okay, great, this is true. So what? I don't want to say so what, but Christ is risen. Now what? And what we've been looking at the last couple of Sundays are the times that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he rose from the dead. And one week after Resurrection Sunday, he appeared again to them and specifically singled out doubting Thomas. And then later he appeared to what we could call denying Peter. Peter denied the Lord three times, and Jesus appeared to him and with six other disciples, and in front of them ask him three times, do you love me? And then he told him three times, feed my sheep. He recommissioned Peter in front of them. So for both of these men, he lovingly confronted their doubt and their failures, but then he confirmed his love to them and reaffirmed that he was not done with them. He will do that for you as well, believer in Christ. Now, today I want us to look at a summary statement that describes Jesus' appearances to his disciples in the weeks after he rose from the dead. It's found in the first three verses of the book of Acts, and it forms the introduction to this book. Now, if you were to take a trip north and west and keep going as far as you could go, you would come to a place on the North American continent called the Cape of Prince Wales, Alaska. That's as far west as you can go in the North America. If you were to continue by boat, continue going west, 58 miles from the Cape of Prince Wales, you would find the easternmost part of Russia, or the Asian continent. It's a place called Cape Dezhnev. And so historians, geologists, scientists look at this and they believe that at one point back in Earth's history, there was a land bridge that connected the Asian continent to the North American continent. And in part, they believe that because there are animals and people here that couldn't be explained otherwise unless they could migrate across that land bridge. The book of Acts is a bridge as well between the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. By the time we get to the end of the Gospels, we have a small number of Jewish people worshiping Jesus in the temple, in their homes, but in Jerusalem. And then in the letters or the epistles, suddenly we're confronted with somebody named Paul. He's writing to believers in Jesus all over the Roman Empire, and you would have to scratch your head and say, how did we get here? The book of Acts explains all that, bridging the gap between the Gospels and the New Testament, between Jerusalem and Rome and, frankly, Linton, Indiana. I once had a guitar student that went on to do various other things before he settled down into a career and married and had his own kids. And one of the things he did, to my astonishment, he went out to California and served as what he called a drop-in firefighter. Now, I at first thought that meant he jumped out of airplanes. He said, no. They fly us close to the area, then we get out. He said, I'm not that dumb. But they dropped these guys into the place, and he told me that the fighting forest fires, the biggest dangers they faced was the wind, because cinders borne along by the wind could then spread a fire quickly to untouched areas. Now, what's a bad thing in a forest fire is a fantastic thing when it comes to the gospel. In a positive way, that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Those first Christians, with their hearts aflame with the good news of Jesus, were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And they carried the fire of the gospel from Jerusalem all around the Mediterranean in 35 years. If you allow me a moment of jaded cynicism here, sometimes I'm exposed to books and approaches where they're taking the latest, greatest techniques and applying them to church growth, and that if you're not doing this, you're missing out. And sometimes I sit there and think to myself, it's a shame Jesus and the apostles didn't know these things back then. They might have reached the entire world. Oh, wait, they did. Acts was written by Luke. Paul calls him the beloved physician in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. He was a trusted companion of the apostle Paul. This is what we could call the second volume of a two-volume set, the first volume being the Gospel of Luke. And he was writing to someone named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about him. We presume he was a new convert. Some think he may have been a Roman official. He had bad parents because they gave him the awfulest name you ever heard. That was my wife groaning. Thank you very much. Now, many have commented that the book of Acts seems to be unfinished. If you get to the end of chapter 28, it just leaves off. Paul's under house arrest, and that's where it stops. Pastor Ray Steadman has been with the Lord now a number of years, but he wrote this about the book of Acts. Quote, it just ends there. As though you might turn the page and begin the next adventure. This book, the book of Acts, is volume 1. We are writing volume 20 now. It may well be the last volume in the series. I hope so. Well, Pastor Steadman went to be with the Lord, but he was wrong. It wasn't the last volume. We're writing volume 21 now, meaning it's the 21st century. And Luke wrote about, he said, all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the clear implication in the book of Acts is that Jesus was continuing to do his work through the apostles and through the early church. May God grant that he continues to do his work through us. Is he doing this? The question we have to ask ourselves, are we usable? Are we meet for the Master's use? In the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, Luke recaps everything that he had written in his first book. It's only two sentences long in the English Standard Version, but it neatly summarizes everything that he had written in his gospel. And it answers the question, what is the gospel? I'm not sure where this phrase came from, but the idea, accept no substitutes. Some years ago, I worked in a machine shop, and I was sent on a run to the local village pantry to get, among other things, a Hostess cupcake for one of the guys that worked in the shop. Well, they got there, and branding being what it is, they didn't carry Hostess, but they carried something else. It was brand X. And they had a Hostess cupcake look-alike. I thought, that's fine. That's good enough. I couldn't believe it when I got back and gave it to him. He said, what's this? This is not a Hostess cupcake. I said, well, they didn't carry Hostess. This is all they had. And he looked at me and said, accept no substitutes. Hostess cupcakes were very important to him. We're pretty careless sometimes when it comes to the gospel. But we have to apply that same thing, accept no substitutes. I love gospel music, But it kills me when I watch a program and they talk about the gospel, and all they get to is, when you're going through a hard time, he will lift you up, he will bring you higher. That's not the gospel. That is not the good news. And the good news of Jesus is not, let's all be Christians and be nice and get together in a nice building and have a nice service and listen to a nice man tell us how to be nicer. That's not the gospel either. So what is the gospel? Luke summarizes it for us in verse 1. And we're going to, I'll read it through these three verses, and then we're going to take it a little bit out of order. He begins, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." And let's read just a little farther. "And while staying with them." What is the gospel? The gospel is, first of all, how Jesus served. He said, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, here is where we can get off in the ditch very quickly. Because the gospel isn't just what Jesus did. The gospel isn't just that Jesus set us an example. But what Jesus did was very important. And he did leave us an example that we might follow in his footsteps. So said the Apostle Peter. But some years ago, when the WWJD craze sort of swept across the country, and anytime there's somebody with a valid idea, there's always somebody else who can figure out a way to make a buck off of it and sell it in every filling station in the country. And so all of a sudden, everybody had these WWJD. What would Jesus do? And then it got to be ridiculous. And they had your favorite television characters. There was once a lady that got up and gave a lecture on what would Xena do. Xena, the Princess Warrior, that old TV show. And the idea is, oh yes, that sounds spiritual. We must do what Jesus did, and then we'll be good Christians. Listen, that's great. But if I could use a baseball analogy, and yes, I do understand it, you have to be careful, because it could be that you've gone all the way around the bases and slid into home plate and think you've scored a point. But if you didn't touch first base, it's wrong. It doesn't count. And first base is, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Some years ago, here in our own town, there was a minor soap opera star. I have an allergic reaction to soaps. I'll take his word for it. But this guy's name was Frank Runyon. And he came into town, and it was sort of promoted. And he was doing a presentation of the Sermon on the Mount, and I went to hear it. And I have to say, he did a fantastic job. He was a good actor, and he had the whole thing memorized, and that's a wonderful thing. And the way he presented it was fantastic. And then when he got done, then he talked to the audience for a while, and he gave several testimonies of other actors that he knew in Hollywood. And they were talking about how when they try to follow the teaching and example of Jesus, their life is better. And when they don't follow it, their life isn't as good. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And the takeaway is, you know, let's all try to do what Jesus did and follow his example. That is good, but it's not it. That is not the good news of Jesus. It's part of it. What Jesus did in terms of his miracles was designed to call attention to his teaching, to illustrate his teaching. Everywhere Jesus went, you got a taste of the kingdom. He put things right in our world, in little kingdom bubbles, you could say, wherever he went. Have you had a taste this past week of how the world is wrong in one way or another? I have. Whenever Jesus came around and the things he did in terms of his miracles, that was a glimpse. Here is how God intended it to be. Here's how he's going to put it right again. It was designed to call attention to his teaching and who he was. It was his credentials, if you will. And then, yes, his example, he kept the law perfectly, and that was part of what he did on our behalf. Because not only do we not keep the law perfectly, most of us couldn't even recite the Ten Commandments by memory. But the gospel is how Jesus served. What he began to do and teach, he did it on our behalf. Not there's a part of there's a kernel of truth here. Yes, they called the disciples Christians first at Antioch. That meant little Christ. They were Christ-like. We're supposed to be like Christ. But that comes after you put your faith in him. The gospel is first of all how Jesus served, then the gospel is who Jesus chose. I want to skip the first part of verse 2 for just a moment and go to the second part of verse 2. It says, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Every now and then when I'm driving in the car I very rarely watch religious programming on television. And it's because I want to guard my spiritual life. And every now and then, yes, that was a joke, but yes, there was a barb in it, and I was dead serious. Every now and then, I'll hear somebody on the radio or on the television that will introduce themselves as the Apostle Smith. And mentally, my reaction is always the same. The Apostle Smith, back in the Gospels, I remember Thomas, I remember Peter, and I don't remember the Apostle Smith. And there's various ways they try to define that. Folks, the apostles were a very select group that Jesus had a very specific purpose for, among others, through the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to write down the things that he said and also the other things he wanted the church to know after he had left them physically. The apostles were the ones who wrote down the end of God's book, which we call the New Testament. If you think of the Old Testament as the foundation, and then the New Testament as the top of that pyramid, and the apostles are who Jesus used and the Spirit and the Father to complete his word to us in this age. And then every now and then I'll find some other things. And as often as not, I'll be in a Christian bookstore and I'll find something called the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Barnabas. And I want to scream, what is this doing in here? But I don't do that. Instead, I take it and I hide it behind a bunch of other books so nobody can find it. You say, and then there's always some program that says, you know, well, the early church, they suppressed these other things and they pick and chose the things that went into the New Testament. So they could what? Win friends, influence people, and get rich quick? How did that work? I don't think it was a good plan because it didn't do any of those things. The early church didn't suppress these other writings. The early church looked at them and discarded them because they were so obviously fakes. Most of these other, quote, gospels were written 100 or 200 or 300 years after the apostles had passed away. And so they're what they call pseudepigrapha. That's a fancy word meaning they're lying to you. Thomas didn't write it, and neither did Barnabas. And they say things, they'll say, well, you know, these gospels show us that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. What do you think of that? They also have Jesus saying things like, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you become a man first. And then he told Thomas, I will take Mary and make her a man that she might be with us. You don't hear that, do you? There's a reason they looked at these things and said, are you kidding? These aren't the real thing. I heard this illustration. If we'd all go to New York and take a picture of the Empire State Building in various times of the day, various angles, then we get together and compare our photographs, and you took one in the morning, and you took one in the afternoon, and you took one in the evening, and then I come and I lay one in the middle, and it's got a 25-foot gorilla climbing up the side. And you just look at me and say, oh, come on now, let's get serious. That's what they did with these other writings. They just weren't genuine. Jesus chose these disciples through his Spirit. to give us the rest of what he had to tell us. So the gospel is how Jesus served and who Jesus chose. And then especially it is how Jesus suffered. Look at the first part of verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering. The King James says, after his passion. The Latin word is passio, and it means to suffer or to bear, to endure. We get our word patient from this word. And if you're a patient, perhaps in a hospital, you're undergoing your own passion, your own thing that you have to bear or to suffer or to endure. What was it that he suffered? Why all this attention on Jesus' death? The Gospels, in one sense, if they're just works of man, they're morbid and grotesque because they focus a third to a fourth of their length on the death of Jesus. I've read lots of biographies, and most of the time you might get a chapter out of 20 or 30 chapters on how they died. It would be a very macabre biography that you'd pick up in the last third of the book, described in detail how the person died. Why would you do that? It's because of what happened, of what Jesus' death meant. He has borne our iniquities. He has healed our diseases. It's because of what Jesus' death meant. It's because all of the Scriptures point to the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. You understand, we can't be saved by keeping Jesus' example or following the Ten Commandments because we can't measure up. That leaves us guilty. That leaves us condemned before God. And every single person understands this because every single person, the thought comes to their mind when they're going through something bad, what have I done? The question is not, have I done something? You're pretty sure you've done something, you just don't know what it is. Now, that's a wrong way of thinking, but it also reveals the fact that we, when we're pressed to it, we understand we don't measure up before God. We owe him when it comes to our sins. Do you understand now why it's good news that Christ died for our sins? What Jesus suffered, how he made it possible for us to come to God. The gospel is how Jesus served and who Jesus chose, how Jesus suffered, and then how Jesus rose again. The entire verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. The King James says many infallible proofs. It's the only time that passage, that word rather, is used in the New Testament, and it meant truth or proofs that you can't argue against. Convincing proofs. What were they? Appearing to them during 40 days. Now, we hear the word appear and we think, you ever watch one of those Ghostbuster shows on TV? I watched about 5 minutes once. It was the most boring thing I've ever seen in my life. Adult people in the dark with their green, you know, cameras. Oh, what was that? Did you hear that? Oh man, that was amazing. I can do that by myself. I don't need a television program. You say, well, yeah, they thought they saw Jesus. The word that was used there, we get our word optics from it. You could literally translate it, they eyeballed him for 40 days. Not some sort of wispy vision. Oh, I thought I saw him, but did you see that? No, I didn't see. They eyeballed him. He appeared to them and they saw. John starts out, he whom we have seen and touched and looked upon. They eyeballed him, appeared to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God, they heard him with their own ears. This stuff is hard to do with a dream or a vision or an apparition. And then the first part of verse 4, while staying with them. Again, I mean no disrespect, and if this was a comfort to you, people say, talk to me about whether they seem to have heard or seen their loved ones briefly after they've passed away. And often I'll say to them, you know, I don't know what to tell you about that precisely, but I'm glad it was a comfort to you. But often even their own families will say, well, you know, I didn't hear that or I didn't see that, and it was just a brief thing. While he stayed with them, while staying with them. How many times do you suppose they thought, is this real? Can this be real? But he's sitting right there. And he was here yesterday. While staying with them, Jesus rose again. He is alive. The gospel is how Jesus served, who Jesus chose, how he suffered, how he rose again. You cannot have good news without the resurrection of Jesus. And then another important thing, and this is just as much a part of the gospel is how Jesus ascended into heaven. If you look back now to the first part of verse 2, all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands. And then this is described. It's described at the end of the Gospels. It's described here in the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Now, here's the thing. Why did he do it in this way? I mean, this is pretty dramatic. In a time when the ancient world believed that the earth was more or less flat for the most part, there were those even then who knew it was round. Because guess what? They weren't stupid. They could see a sailboat sail over the horizon and disappear, and the last thing you saw was the mast. That would give them a clue. But still, most of them thought, okay, here's where we live, and up is where the gods or God lives. And so could there be a better demonstration of Jesus saying, okay, this period is over, and you're not going to see me anymore, than him ascending physically before them and being swallowed up by the clouds? And then later on in this chapter, angels appeared to the disciples and said, this same Jesus whom you have seen leaving in this manner shall so come again. If he hadn't done this, the disciples would have been left hanging, wondering, well, is he coming back? I mean, is he going to come back and be with us again? But in a physical sense, he was not. What does that mean then? Jesus has risen. Jesus has ascended. What does that mean? That means he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But through his Holy Spirit, even though he isn't here physically, he also is not far away. After he gave us the Great Commission, nice of him to write our mission statement for us. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have told you. And then he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He isn't here physically, but he isn't far away. He's still here. Paul told pagans that he was preaching to, yet he is not far from any one of us. If that's true of pagans, how much more true of those who believe in him? The Bible says that after he has risen, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is praying for us. He makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Did you know Jesus is praying for you? I have a friend sometimes that tells me when he closes his letters, he said, just know that a spiritual giant prayed for you this morning. And then he says, that would be Jesus, but I prayed for you too. Jesus is praying for you, and do you understand that he may be waiting for you to pray to him? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This isn't just for 20 centuries ago when Jesus rose. Well, now what? Or maybe you are even thinking, so what? He is God. We are accountable to him. We stand before him. And apart from his salvation, we will stand condemned. But because of what Jesus did for us, his shed blood, his resurrection from the dead that stamps paid in full on our sins when we call upon him. This same Jesus, he's alive. He It's not far. In a special sense, where two or three are gathered in His name, He said, there am I in the midst. How does that work? Heaven the foggiest, but it's true. And He's waiting for you to call upon Him. If you've never accepted Christ, He's waiting for you to call upon Him and ask His forgiveness. Church, He is still there for us to call upon Him. For all of the wonderful things that we could do, methods change from decade to decade, let alone century to century. But the one thing that never changes is without Him, we can do nothing. We need to call upon Him. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, meet with us. Help us to understand that after we hear Your word, after we've been exposed to Your word, we either harden ourselves to it or we open ourselves to You and humble ourselves before You. And Father, You know our hearts, and You know that if this is enough, we can humble ourselves before You right where we sit. And maybe that's all we need to do. Call upon You and pray for You a few moments silently. Father, You made us physical beings. And I think posture does matter. And sometimes, Father, we do need to come and kneel and pray. Sometimes we need to get on our face before You and pray. And if we never do that, I fear that's a pride thing. Oh, Lord Jesus, open our eyes that we might see You. Open our eyes that we might not only know the gospel plainly in our own hearts, but that we might make it plain to every child and adult within the influence of our ministry as a church. God, help us to make it plain to children and families outside of our church. Help us, Lord Jesus, and thank You that when we fail You, like Thomas did, like Peter did, You don't turn away from us. If we put our faith in You, Lord Jesus, the truth is that when You look at us, You see as pure as the driven snow, because You have made us that way, not because we are that way. You've made us that way. And for those, Father, who maybe just are still struggling, I don't understand, oh God, somehow take away the blindfold from their hearts and help them to see it's not being good. It's coming to You, and You clean us up, Lord Jesus. You wash us. Wash us by Your blood. We thank You that You died for us and rose again. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.